Well, good morning once again. It's wonderful to see you this morning. Now our time in the Word, worship in the Word. Look forward to that every week with you. We're going to take a break from Romans this week in order to address what Fellowship Bible Church teaches about baptism. And we're doing this because on February 26th, we're having a baptism service, and so we wanted to make sure that you understood this from the Scriptures. That is, as we have studied the Scriptures, what is our understanding, that is the elders of this church, of the doctrine, and therefore, how do we practice baptism? This, like many doctrines of the Bible, is not found in one place, but requires a systematic approach to the Scriptures. And so, if you know anything about Fellowship Bible, you know that we typically preach expositionally through books of the Bible. At this point, I'm preaching through the book of Romans, and so we're taking a break for this week to look at baptism. And so we want to make sure that we understand that, at least from the perspective of what we teach here at Fellowship Bible Church. And we'll talk about that a little bit together this morning. But if you're able to, would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28 and then stand with me? I hope that you're able to take your Bible or turn it on, whatever you do these days. Some of you have it electronically. But certainly if you are able to, would you please stand as I read aloud verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 28 as our opening scripture reading for our time in the Word. We'll be bouncing around in the Scriptures quite a bit this morning, so I want to prepare you for that. I'll read aloud as you follow along. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" That is God's word. You may be seated. And may that be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud this morning. Would you join me once again in prayer? Lord, it is with joy that we open your word this morning, recognizing that these are your words, inspired, frozen in time by your will, for us to be able to receive them and to learn from them and to apply them to our lives. And so, Lord, we know that the first obedience is the obedience of faith in regard to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus' death and resurrection alone as the means by which we are brought into your family and by which we are reconciled to you. And so this morning, as we open your word, Lord, we pray that we would, by your Holy Spirit who inspired these words, now be illuminated in our understanding of these words so that we might live in obedience to you, not to earn any sort of favor with you, but because favor has been earned on our behalf by Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to live in a manner worthy of that calling by which you have called us in Christ Jesus. So help us as we seek to understand this morning. Continue to teach me, Lord, I pray, and humble me through this morning. I pray that you would, Lord, set me aside and get me out of the way. I pray that you would take any distraction away from our time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story is told about the baptism of King Agnes by St. Patrick in the middle of the 5th century. Sometime during the rite, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently stabbed the king's foot. After the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down at all the blood, realized what he had done, and begged the king's forgiveness. "Why did you suffer this pain in silence?" Patrick wanted to know. The king replied, "I thought it was part of the ritual." So this morning, we want to make sure you understand there's no stabbings involved in what we believe in regard to baptism here. And we don't want there to be any confusion about what we teach here at Fellowship Bible Church in regard to baptism. Now, at the outset, I must say that we believe the Bible teaches believers' baptism. And so with that, I would say that Fellowship Bible Church is a Baptistic church. We are Reformed in the sense that we hold to the five solas of the Reformation, we are Baptistic. So I often say that we're Baptist with a small b. And we don't spell Baptist with a second B, as some of our friends do. We're not Baptists, okay? We're Baptistic in our understanding of this. And by this, I mean, we do not see the Bible teaching pedo or infant baptism. And that will become evident in our time in the scriptures this morning. I'm not going to make this a debate about infant baptism, but if you have that belief, you will probably find yourself uncomfortable this morning. And I know for sure that I have some Presbyterian friends with us this morning, and we charitably fellowship together, even though we disagree on this topic. And we love our brothers and sisters who come from those different traditions, whether Lutheran or Presbyterian. I've had many, many, many friends over the years that are in those traditions, and I'm thankful for them and the way that they've sharpened my understanding of the scriptures. And I will offer you this, if it's something that you'd like to talk about, I'm willing to sit down and talk about that in time together and rejoice in our commonality in the Lord and discuss these matters of differences in charity as well. But this is one of those times where I'm going to teach what we teach, and there are some who will be in disagreement with that. But we are nonetheless brothers and sisters in Christ, and even if we disagree over this matter, unless you say something like this, that baptism is required to be justified before the Lord, that it is a means of justification, then we'll have some issues in regard to the good news. I will make this statement, though I do think baptism is a means of sanctification. It is a means, you remember me talking about this in our time in the Lord's table. It's a means of grace in our life. It's a means of understanding the gospel better. It's a means of pointing us to what God has called us to in living our life for the Lord. So here's the main point this morning. If you turn to the back of your bulletin, we don't have an outline there. We just have some lines for you to try to follow along this morning. And hopefully you'll be able to do that without the outline. But here's the main point. Baptism is a commandment to be obeyed by all who have made a profession of faith in Christ. Baptism is a commandment to be obeyed by all who have made a profession of faith in Christ. Could I get one of my deacons to get me a bottle of water, please? Thank you. I'm going to walk us through several points today concerning the Bible's teaching on baptism and why we practice it. And so you may see that title there on the front of your bulletin, The Doctrine and Practice of Baptism, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, I want to just chat a little bit about the history of baptism. Where does it come from? How do we come to understand what baptism is? Well, there is a parallel in understanding the ritual washing of the Old Testament priests and the symbolism of Christian baptism. In other words, the priests were to sanctify themselves before they were to do their priestly duties. And so there was this idea of a ceremonial washing that they would go through. And symbolically, that is what we understand baptism to be a symbol of in the life of a Christian. Thank you, brother. And so I'm not going to do anything baptistic with this water this morning, just so you're like, was this a setup? But this idea of baptism from drawing parallel to that cleansing, and that becomes an important understanding of what the New Testament teaches about baptism. It's possible, and again, thinking of the history of baptism, it's possible, but not definite, that Gentile proselytes were baptized as a means of being an outward expression of the washing away of their former Gentile ways. The problem with this, however, is that we don't have definitive evidence that this was done previous to Christian baptism or the New Testament understanding of baptism. So some people want to make the case that Gentile proselytes were definitely baptized before they were allowed to become Judaic in their worship. But we don't have clear evidence of that. So it's possible, but we don't want to make a definitive line drawn there. The first instance of baptism in the New Testament is the baptism of whom? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptizer, maybe better, would be a better way of expressing that. Which this was an outward expression of an inward repentance. Remember, John the Baptizer's goal was to point to the coming of the Messiah. And he was saying, look, you need to repent and have your hearts prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And so this was John's baptism. Unlike some of the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, John's baptism was a one-time deal. It was to identify with John's message that Messiah was indeed coming. And it was an outward expression of an inward reality. Part of this, of course, is Jesus' baptism. Jesus was baptized by John. We're not going to delve into this too much this morning, but I would encourage you to look at these passages maybe later this afternoon in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1. Luke chapter 3 makes a mention of this idea of Jesus' baptism. And then in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, again, there's a correlating idea there. But Jesus' baptism was a means of displaying his agreement with John's message publicly, as well as what Jesus describes as a need for fulfilling all righteousness. This was a line particularly drawn between John's statements about his own baptism, what his baptism was for, a baptism of water for repentance, a line drawn from that to what he said Christ's baptism was, which is a baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit. And then on top of that, when Jesus did this identification with John's message, he was also identifying with humankind, with mankind as well. This is further expressed by the Trinitarian affirmation of Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit alights like a dove, not as a dove, like a dove, and the Father proclaims that this is his Son in whom he is well pleased, making the earthly ministry of Jesus the beginning of that earthly ministry. Our own Greg Fulner has written a master's thesis on this, and this is what he says in that, not to embarrass him this morning, which I'm sure I already have, but he says, the overarching significance of the theophany, that is the appearance of the Father and the Spirit, the overarching significance of the theophany at the baptism event offers a depiction of Jesus as the Son of God who stands in solidarity with all humanity, end quote. You can get on me later, brother, for quoting your master's thesis, but it's good. Therefore, as Christ has identified himself with mankind, after our conversion, listen to this, after our conversion, we are to identify with him who was crucified for our sins, buried in a real tomb, and risen again after 3 days. And this is what we'll see in our study this morning. It's an identification with Christ who was crucified for our sins, was buried, was truly dead. Okay, so he was buried and was risen again after 3 days. That's the symbolism of baptism by immersion. So we just have a little bit of an insight into the history of baptism. Let's look at the command to baptize in our passage that we read this morning in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So if you're taking notes, the history of baptism. Secondly, the command to baptize. The command to baptize. So we read these verses this morning, and this was the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he commissions his apostles to make disciples. Again, let's look at this together, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The thrust of this statement is this, it is make disciples. That is clear in the original language. There's very little argument over that. That is the thrust of the passage, is to make disciples. But how are there modifiers to this? There are three things that he says to do. He says to go, to baptize, and to teach. These are what he is telling them making disciples is about. You go, and you baptize, and you teach. So going on in this practice, we see this in the ministry of Paul. He goes to different regions and doesn't just evangelize. This is where we have to be very careful in our understanding of disciple making. He doesn't just evangelize people, but he remains in places many times for years, starting churches and teaching them about the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians, we learn that though he had not baptized many, that he had baptized some. So clearly, this was a part of the practice he had in the early days of planting churches. It was to go into these cities to begin to make evangelistic outreach, as it were, into the synagogue first and then into the marketplace. And then as these churches were established, according to 1 Corinthians, he did baptize some and began to teach them about the Lord. And as we'll see in a moment, this is no different than the beginning of the New Testament church in Acts. We're going to study that together this morning. But there is no question as to what the apostles were doing as they were going. They went on their way to make disciples and then passing that on to others as the commission which Jesus gave. And it was not just make converts, okay? It was make disciples with the correlating practice of baptism, which is the initial form of obedience and the initiatory rite into the church, as well as teaching them. So it was make disciples, and it's going to do that, and it's baptizing, and it's teaching. And that is the command that Jesus gives here that we see continue on throughout the New Testament. I would encourage you, take the time to read Luke and Acts together. They're really one document by one author. And so you'll see some correlation there between Luke and Acts as Luke sort of rolls out this idea of Jesus' earthly ministry and then the beginning of the church. And so with that in mind, we want to look thirdly at the practice of baptism. The practice of baptism. Look at Acts chapter 2. Now, some of you who know your Bibles well are saying, Jason, you're really not going to Acts 2, are you? Because you know of the controversy that is in Acts chapter 2. But I think we can work through that together this morning as we begin to understand these verses. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 has caused no little amount of controversy in the church. But if we understand it in light of a historical context, it makes sense. So look with me if you would. Basically, let me give you the setup here. Peter is preaching, and he is preaching the gospel, and he's saying, all that God has prophesied about the coming of Messiah has happened in your sight, and God has affirmed this to you through the miracles that Christ did. And so he's also telling them that they were the ones who put Jesus to death on the cross. These people who are standing here at the feast of Pentecost, at the festival of Pentecost. And so this is their response in verse 37. Now, when those who were standing there heard what Peter was preaching, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So, keeping that in mind, you know, repent and be baptized. What was it that John the Baptist had preached? He had preached that too. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. There would have been a correlation in the minds of those who heard this statement of what John had said and what Jesus had affirmed. And so we need to make sure we have that in our minds as we consider this. A baptism that John did was a baptism of repentance. It was what did we say already? It was an outward symbol of an inward repentance. And this is the same for what Peter tells the people who are gathered there, who are cut to the heart and desire to be reconciled to God. But the problem of this passage seems obvious to us, especially as those who have a Western way of thinking. It seems like Peter is equating repentance with baptism as a means for the forgiveness of sins. And that's where we tend to trip up. But listen to what a few different authors have said in regard to this. And this is helpful to us. Longenecker has written, in trying to deal with the various elements of this passage, some interpreters have stressed the command to be baptized so as to link the forgiveness of sins exclusively with baptism. But it runs contrary, listen, to all biblical religion to assume that outward rites have any value apart from true repentance and an inward change. Now, the question isn't whether or not there's any value to baptism. I think that there is. It's just not a salvific value. And that's the argument that Longenecker is making. Continuing on with his quote, the Jewish mind, listen to this, the Jewish mind indeed could not divorce inward spirituality from its outward expression. And dear ones, that's what I mean when I say Western thinking, because we think very categorically. We like to categorize our lives like this. We tend to separate the internal and the external. For the Jew, that was not the case. So they're listening to Peter as he is saying this, and in their mind, there is no distinction. Continuing on with Longenecker's quote, wherever the gospel was proclaimed in a Jewish milieu, the rite of baptism was taken for granted as being inevitably involved, end quote. Listen, it is simply wrong to conclude that baptism in and of itself has any salvific efficacy. Just a chapter later, Peter doesn't even mention baptism as he proclaims the gospel. But it is just as wrong, listen, it is just as wrong to assume that a person who is unwilling to be baptized is actually born again. For if it follows that it is a command, and if you say that you love Jesus, he says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. There is no distinction in the Jewish mind between the outward activity as it reflects the inward reality. They knew, as should we, there was no efficacy to it, but it was a symbolic representation of what had happened outwardly. Peter indicates that there is a correlation between baptism and the conscience of the person who has believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, if you're in Acts, make a right-hand turn to 1 Peter. If you're having trouble finding that, find 2 Peter and then back up. 1 Peter. I can't find 2 Peter either. There we go. 1 Peter 3. Now, this is also a very difficult passage for us to understand. And there are some elements of this passage that are heavy, that are deep, that are hard for us to understand. And it has to do with the first few verses that we're going to read here. But don't let your mind get stuck on that, okay? Let's get past the roadblock that we sometimes find in this passage and get to what Peter says about baptism. We can talk about this other element later on, okay? But look at verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's argument is that they're suffering. You're going to suffer if you're a believer. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That's where people get stuck. Like, who are these spirits in prison? Who is he going to proclaim this to? Let's not get stuck there. Because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, listen to this. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean salvation in regard to justification. That's clear in what he says here, and I'm going to explain it to you. Remember, we are saved at a point in time. We are justified at a point in time. We are being saved, which is what word do we tag to that? Sanctification. And then we will be saved, which is glorification. Let me just pause for a moment and say, we've done a great disservice in our preaching by not proclaiming all of salvation, which is that we are justified at a point in time, that we are being sanctified, and that we will be glorified. The Bible clearly teaches what we define as the perseverance of the saints, that all who are in Christ will persevere to the end. And that's that process of sanctification. But we've waited so heavily upon justification when we use that word salvation or saved, and we're not willing to look for the evidences that God says will be evident in the life of those who are truly converted, which is obedience. And so we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So Peter indicates here again, this is a correlation between baptism and the conscience of the person who has believed. Karen Jobes says in her commentary of 1 Peter, Peter reminds his readers that at baptism, they pledge to live in relationship with God, which would result in a good conscience before him. Remember, in the Jewish mind, if you were going to make an internal decision for Christ of repentance, you would automatically make that public by baptism. There is no distinction in their mind in regard to the external rite correlating with the internal reality. David's also writes in his commentary, first, while baptism does consist in a washing with water, it is not this outward washing, the removal of dirt from the body, that is salvific. The water does not have a magical quality, neither does the outward ritual. Second, he says, baptism saves through a pledge or answer to God from a good conscience. This is likely a formal answer to a pledge of committing oneself to follow Christ. And this pledge is worth nothing if Christ has not been raised from the dead. The outward commitment, baptism, which is symbolic, is efficacious only if the inward commitment is based upon the reality of faith in Christ's resurrection, true inward change and washing. So what David's is saying is that the inward reality is expressed in an outward ritual, an outward sign. And the sign points to that inward reality. Our Presbyterian friends, I think, are wise in saying that the external sign of circumcision points to the covenant. And in some ways, we can see the correlation between baptism and the new covenant. My argument with them would simply be this. And I think it's John Piper who says this: if you physically circumcise a child of the physical covenant, you baptize the spiritual baby, the new convert, as it were. So we can discuss that later, John, wherever you are. We can discuss that later, brother, and anybody else who wants to discuss that. But we agree in this. We agree that the sign simply points to the inward reality, and our Presbyterian friends would say it points to the reality that is yet future. We say we're just looking back at the conversion. And so we find agreement in the gospel, which is important. Let me read to you what Tom Schreiner says. In a really good book I would encourage you to get called Believer's Baptism. There's many authors in that. I would encourage you to get it if you want to write it down. Believer's Baptism is the name of it. But listen to what Schreiner says. He says, Peter repudiates an ex opera operato. That has nothing to do with going to see somebody sing at a hall. He repudiates it as, when he says that, meaning that baptism or any other sacramental action saves by virtue of the action itself being performed. So Peter repudiates that view of baptism, for he immediately qualifies the statement that baptism saves. It does not save mechanically or externally, as if there are magical properties in the water. So we hear him echoing David's there. Peter comments that the mere removal of dirt from the body does not bring salvation, demonstrating that the water itself does not save. Baptism is only saving if there is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying it correlates with an inward conversion, with something that happens inwardly. And it is a process by which we begin our sanctification. Baptism is the first point of obedience where we say, I am going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, or I'm sorry, the waters themselves do not cleanse, as is the case when a bath removes dirt from the body. So Peter is just saying there's a connection between one's conscience and baptism to say, I am now going to live a life as one who is being sanctified. And here's that first step of that sanctification. Now, left-hand turn to Romans chapter 6. I know we're bouncing around a lot today, and I pray that you're able to follow the argumentation this morning. And you say, we're going to get here eventually, right? And in our study of Romans, absolutely. And this is just a snapshot of that. Listen to what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. And he's been talking about the grace of God in salvation. And he's been talking about that we are rescued from a sinful nature that we acquired from Adam. So he says this, verse 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now he's talking about here the power of sin, okay? We have the ability as believers in Christ to say no to sin is the point. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, when we see the section in the middle of this, to what is Paul referring? Is he referring to spiritual baptism or water baptism? The answer I would give is what? Yes. He's referring to both. He's referring to both. It refers in one sense to the internal, and then also in another sense to the external, which represents the internal. Now, again, we appealed it to Schreiner in his commentary on Romans. He says, the reference to baptism is introduced as a designation for those who are believers in Christ. Since unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent, to refer to those who were baptized is another way of describing those who are Christians, those who have put their faith in Christ. Thus, Paul is saying here that all Christians have participated in the death and burial of Christ, for all Christians had received baptism. To posit that the baptism mentioned here is simply metaphorical, or baptism in the Spirit, rather than water baptism is incorrect. Christians, Roman Christians, would have inevitably thought of water baptism since it was the universal initiation rite for the believer in Christ. That is Thomas Schreiner's quote. Listen, here's what he's saying. There is no such thing as an unbaptized first century believer. We have so separated what is the absolute necessity for someone to be born again, i.e., what is the bare minimum someone must do to be saved, and we mean by that to be justified, to be reconciled to God, and by that we have stripped the command of Jesus in Matthew 28 down to the steps one must take to receive Christ. Rather than seeing that Christ commands us to repent and live our life for him, as is demonstrated initially through the waters of baptism. That is what Romans 6 is referring to. There would not have been in the mind of anybody just simply spiritual baptism. They would have correlated that with the external rite because it would have been how they would have viewed that in their exercise of obedience to the Lord. And so when we baptize someone here, we're saying symbolically they have died with Christ and been raised again with him unto new life and to newness of life. We even use the language of Romans 6 when we baptize people. And that is the reality that is shown in an external way. That's all we're saying. And so we want to guard so closely justification, and I think that that's right to some degree. But we take it too far when we say baptism isn't required for obedience. It is. It is absolutely required for obedience. That's what the Bible teaches. There was no such thing as an unbaptized first century believer. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep that in mind. So let me just end here with a couple of points. Why don't people get baptized? Why do people not get baptized? Well, firstly, they don't see it as important. They don't see it as a means of obedience, a means of sanctification in their life. And quite honestly, that falls to the church. That falls to the fact that the church, the evangelical church, has not taught well on the issue of baptism. So you're getting, there's no other term I can think of right now, and I don't mean it as a pun, you're getting a baptism by fire about baptism this morning. Because we need to teach on it more than we do. And typically, what I've done here is I've taught on it at the time of baptism. But I wanted to make sure that if there was anybody who was confused about what we taught, that you could hear that this morning and if you have not been baptized, that you would make a decision about that based on what we teach this morning, so that you have a couple of weeks to talk with us and we can help you with that. So the churches underemphasize it. They don't see it as important. I hope this morning you've seen that it is important. Secondly, and this is a real practical matter, they might be frightened of water. And I get that. Our Presbyterian friends don't have issues with that. Because it's just a sprinkle, but I digress. and of course, my Presbyterian friends know that I love them. And my Lutheran friends as well. And if I've left anybody out, Methodists and that sort of thing. But just practically, our setup here is, and in most Baptist churches is, we just dunk you as quick as we can. We don't hold you under. So there's nothing to fear. In fact, just quite practically, I mean, this is going to go out on the internet and on the radio eventually. I'll probably cut this part out, but our baptismal, you essentially sit down. This is important for you to know. You essentially sit down inside the waters, and it's just enough water to cover your head when you take you under. There's nothing to fear. One of our dear ladies was fearful of that. She went through that process, and I think that she did well with that. And her fear was of water. Another fear that people have is of speaking publicly, because we're saying this is an opportunity for you to testify of your faith in Jesus Christ. And so sometimes they've sat through baptismal service where somebody takes out a novel and begins to read about their testimony, and they tell you everything that's happened from, you know, the time they were three and until the day that they were sitting at their baptism. And so they get scared, like, I can't do that, you know. Well, listen, we don't require you to give your testimony in a long-form format. You do that when you meet with the elders. We know that you are a candidate for baptism because you've already shared with us how you came to know Christ. So if that's your fear, if your fear is like, I don't want to get up in front of a bunch of people and have to give a speech, that's okay. What we've done in some cases is just simply ask questions. You know, have you believed in Christ alone, his death and resurrection alone, to be made right with him, to be reconciled to him? Yes. Why is that okay? Because they've already given their testimony in the presence of the elders. We already know that to be true. They're publicly professing that before the church. So if that's your fear, don't let that be a fear for you. You can just say, you can just answer in the affirmative as we have you in the waters of baptism. And so don't let that hold you back. Now, I will say this as a corollary to that. You should be willing to proclaim the gospel to every creature. You don't have to stand up in front of a congregation and proclaim. You can be proclaiming the gospel one-on-one. You should not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So proclaim that as God gives you opportunity. But hey, I get it. Not everybody stands up in front of people and feels comfortable speaking. And so we can take some of that fear away. And here's another reason. Some people are embarrassed that it has taken so long to follow that command. Let me just say, no one who loves you, and I pray that all of us here do love you, no one is going to do anything but rejoice with you if you are baptized. We're just gonna glory in the Lord and his goodness in you seeing that and in your obedience to that. It's a public declaration of where you stand with Christ. Why would we want to embarrass you? We're going to rejoice with you. And we're going to be able to do some of the things that I'm about to mention here, which is why believers should be baptized. We're going to be able to rejoice with you and come alongside of you. Why should believers be baptized? Number one, it's a command. Therefore, it's an issue of obedience. Now, again, I'm not seeking to pick on those who have been a part of infant baptism in any way. If you in good conscience believe that that is your baptism, I am reluctant to argue with you about that, but we can sit down and have discussions if you're wanting to do something different. So please understand that. I don't agree with you ultimately, but that is something that is between you and the Lord. So if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you ultimately refuse to be baptized, you are also ultimately saying something about whether or not you are truly born again, because it is an issue of obedience. And again, with all the caveats to my Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist friends, okay? If you refuse to obey the Lord in this command, what else are you going to say no to when the pressure of persecution comes? And that's really the context in which the first century church was baptized. They were publicly proclaiming something that would have ousted them in such a way that they would be sometimes rejected by their families and say publicly, I'm willing to bear the cross of Christ that comes with being his follower, that he indeed said I would do. It's a public profession that brings with it the persecution that comes with being a follower of Christ. Christ said, the world has already hated me, and if you follow me, it will hate you as well. So what else are you going to say no to when the pressure of persecution comes? Ultimately, one of the hallmarks of baptism in the early church was a separation from what was known to what was unknown. To identify yourself publicly with Christ was to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Christ to death. Christianity is a religion of life and death. Listen, you have died with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ so that you may die living for Christ, so that you may live unto him for eternity, never to die again. Christianity is a life and death religion. You have died with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ so that you may die living for Christ, so that you may live unto him for eternity, never to die again. And that's what baptism symbolizes. You're publicly stating that. It is tied closely to your inward conversion. It is an outward expression of your obedience of faith. You may think, well, people know I'm a Christian. I've told them many times. Wonderful. But God has clearly stated in his word that this is how you express it. It's through baptism. Also, it's a point of accountability. It is your declaration to a specific local assembly that you have been born again, and as such, a place where ones in that local assembly can point to and say, remember your public declaration. You say, well, I wasn't baptized in this church, I was baptized in another church. That's okay. We want to know that you've been baptized so we can say as well, remember what you said publicly before a local assembly somewhere, even if it isn't this local assembly. So let me say to those who are present with us this morning and have not repented, to turn to Christ and turned away from your sin. Repent, trust Christ, and be made new in him. And then be baptized. Baptism only outwardly expresses an inward washing away of sin. If you've gone into the waters of baptism unregenerate, you come out unregenerate and wet. You must be born again. You must be born again. I'm going to ask Steve, if when he's done leading the hymn, if he would be the one to stand up here this morning. And you can talk with him this morning if you want to come and find out what it means to be made right with God through Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ and you have yet to be baptized, as a public declaration of your inward conversion, to put it bluntly, you need to obey. Baptism is a means of sanctification. It is a public declaration to a local assembly that you are who you say you are in Christ. And then lastly, if you're a believer and you know of someone in this local assembly who claims to be born again and they have not been baptized, would you encourage them to follow the Lord in this place of obedience that they need to do? Encourage them. Come alongside of them. Help them. Disciple them in that. Teach them that. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that the gospel was clear this morning in this presentation of baptism. That baptism is merely a symbol outwardly of what is done inwardly when someone repents, when they place their faith and trust in Christ alone, when they turn from their sin and turn to Christ, and all of their hope, all of their trust, all of their eternity is placed on Christ. They believe that their sins are forgiven at the cross and that they are made new in Christ. Or for those who do not know you, I pray that you would take out their stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh this morning, granting them the gift of repentance and faith that they may believe. And Lord, then, that they would follow in obedience in baptism as well as living their life for you, which is the start of that in their obedience of baptism. And then, Lord, for those of us who know you and who have placed our faith and trust in you, may we, out of that symbolic baptism, which says that we have been raised to new life, may we live in that newness of life. May we be willing to come alongside of others, and may we have those who come alongside of us and be vulnerable with one another as we struggle through this walk, as we bear our cross. Maybe to die bearing that cross, but certainly, Lord, to live with you for all eternity as we worship you. And Lord, I pray for those who may be here who have made professions of faith that still need to be obedient to baptism, that they would do that, that they would sign up, have the right conversations, and get that taken care of, Lord, as a means of obedience and sanctification in their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.